long time since we've done that, and I promise you we will return. We began our study in worship by considering who it is that we worship. If you remember, we took a strong look at who God is and what He has done for us, and just really who He is by His nature. And so setting the tone of worship, we do that by looking at the object of our worship. Last week, we looked at gathering as worship and saying that it is a part of our time set apart for the glory of God. In Scripture, we know He rested on the seventh day, and we set a day aside for His worship on Sunday morning. And so we gather together and give of our time to do that. We turn from the ways of the world and the things that we have going on. We set them aside and we come to gather together. And now I want to draw our attention to yet another object of our, or another, I'm sorry, another element of our worship. My goodness, I'm tongue-tied this morning. We come to consider another element of worship. And that element of worship is our giving. As I move to that, I know last week when I talked about a gathering, I mentioned the fact that putting on a suit on Sunday morning is part of my preparation for worship. Some of you who heard that, at least one of you maybe, heard what I said all last week. That was uncalled for. But I did speak about a suit. And it was part of my preparation. And you see before you today, I don't have a suit on. Of course, I was asked, well, what really qualifies as a suit? And I said, well, maybe I should say it this way, suit and tie. And some of you might ask, why are you even talking about that? We don't care what you wear, and we came to hear the word. I want to tell and share with you what it's done for me. It hit me last night. So Monday morning, Wednesday morning, as I got ready for Go First Priority down at the middle school, I gathered up every suit that I owned and took it to the dry cleaners and dropped it off, right, with an intention Thursday to go pick it up. Didn't happen. Friday, didn't happen. Saturday, it didn't happen. They closed at lunch. We went over to Hunt yesterday afternoon. Be careful how I say that, right? With some of the youth and some people from other churches, the ministry, the hunting ministry that we do, gathering men and gathering people together around God's creation. That goes till dark. So on the way home last night, I ain't even thought about it. I get home, I walk in the house, and I go in the bedroom to change from what I had on, and it hit me. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up, and there'll be no suit. And you just got through speaking about that suit as being part of your worship. In that moment, I started panicking for just a split second. It just ran through my mind. What are you going to do? You set up that your suit was part of your worship, and the very next week, you don't have a suit to put on, and so what's your worship going to be like? And it was in that moment that I realized that the suit has nothing to do with my worship. It's an element, right, as far as just routine, and I'm quirky, so I like those things, but some of you know my life, you go, I don't see any routine. I promise you, there's one in my head, okay, so just leave it alone. From picking the socks that I have on that already drew attention this morning to the tie that I'm going to wear is a preparation to worship, but it's not what my worship is even about. And so your pastor had just a moment last night. I went and I confessed to Carmen. I said, I was upset when I first realized that I didn't have a suit, and then it became all too apparent that if a suit is the thing that sets up my worship, then my worship is shallow. It's not really a worship. It's something completely different. It was something completely different. This morning, I actually went home earlier last night than I normally do. Got more sleep than I normally do. For whatever reason, I didn't set an alarm clock. I slept in Riley Ann's bed last night because I come home and she had acquired my position. And when I moved the covers to try to move her to her room, she went like this. And she was asleep. I thought, okay, I can translate. That means not today. So I went and got in Riley's bed. Slept fairly well. What woke me up, though, was when the sun broke through her window. And I promise I'm going somewhere with all of this. I'm usually up before the sun on Sunday morning. So immediately, there's a problem. So I'm reaching, fumbling, trying to find my phone, trying to find something. I'm not in my room. So my phone's usually right here. It's not. I'm laying on it. It's under me, right? All this. So I finally find, I look, 7:30. I'm usually here around 7, maybe a little after. Maybe I'll go, he ain't here at 7. I shoot for 7, but a few minutes within. My whole routine's thrown off. I didn't get my dry cleaning. I've overslept. I go to the closet. I'm like, what are you going to wear? And Carmen's hollering at me. She's like, you bought some stuff. I'm going to get it out. And I pull it out. It's all wrinkled up. Now I'm going, great. I overslept by hours. And now I've got to iron. I've got to get a shower. I've got to do all these things. I don't have my suit. I don't have my tie. I don't have. And I remembered last week. You remember when you said some of the difficult, most difficult moments are from the house to the sanctuary on Sunday morning, and families have these difficult situations and their worship is marred because it's been hard already that morning? I thought, not for me today. Lord, I'm going to worship. I'm going to be late and smile about it. I'm going to walk in, and if Tony Carwell says, men's prayer, what time is 8 o'clock men's prayer? Is it 8 o'clock? Not that Tony does that to me every week, but I'm going to look at him and go, you know what, to the glory of God, I overslept and got some rest this morning. And I'm ready to pray with you guys. And nobody said anything, and that's all good, because not everybody was in there even then. But I just want to say this. Marry your worship to the object of your worship, and then all those other things just flow from that. My goodness, Pastor, you done talked for 30 minutes and you ain't even opened the Bible yet. Listen, we're going to get there, okay? It is the object of my worship that drives my worship. It's not the alarm clock going off at the right time. It's not the tie that I have around my neck. It's not even the songs that the praise team sings. However, I'm thankful for the selections this morning. What moves me to worship is the recognition and the knowledge of what God has done in my life. He saved me. I can worship in pajamas. Just as we started this whole series looking at who we worship, He is the very foundation of every element of our worship. Paul instructs the church in Corinth with these words. It has to do with ceremonial eating and meat and all that, but it applies to absolutely everything. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Worship. Whatever that looks like. Right? Whatever you're doing, you do it because of what God has done. So this morning, I want to invite you, as we break open God's Word, to join me in the reading of His Word. I want to ask you that if you would, in honor and reverence, stand with me. If you're not able, I totally understand. But I promise, if you want to stand when we read, and all the time I have too much scripture, and it would be long this morning, I promise you it'll be quick and easy. If you have a copy of God's Word, I ask you to turn to John chapter 3. But I would argue that many of you don't even need your Bible this morning for the scripture reading. John 3:16. What about if you know it? Just say it with me. In whatever translation you're used to is fine. It may sound a little different, but we'll say it together. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the greatest stewardship scripture, or one of the greatest. Father, I thank You for the gift of salvation through Your Son. I thank You for that magnificent gift of Your grace. I thank You for what that means. Just as we sang the songs this morning, We stand in the power of Christ, the power of His blood. We can look forward to the day when He returns, when all things are reconciled unto You and Your children are called home. And Father, we get to spend an eternity in Your presence, worshiping You around the throne, amidst a glassy sea, with a host of angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Oh God, how wonderful it is to think of what You have done. How You have saved us from destruction under Your wrath. And even more than that, You have seated us in the heavenly places. Adopted us as sons and daughters for Your name's sake. I thank You, Lord, that You gave Your Son that I might have life eternal. I thank You that that truth is applicable to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who believes. And Father, it beckons for the unbeliever to come to Christ. May we hear Your gospel today as we look at the gift of giving, or the worship that is done through giving. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We passed the plate today, first time in 5 years. And that didn't come super easy or without much thought. I think more than you might think I do. What happened was, when I started thinking about worship and what it was, I realized that we were neglecting a great piece of worship. Giving is worship. We're called to do it. And how you do it at your church, it's not mandated. It's not that we were sinful by not passing a plate. I think it's an element, kind of like that soup thing, that was sort of missing. That we take time in the midst of our service to say, we're going to set aside worship, corporate worship time, for the worship of giving. And I know it was quirky this morning. I know many of you had already put your gift or your tithe out in the sanctuary, in the offering plate, and there may not have been a single thing went in the plate as it went around the room. But we're going to do it again next week, and the week after, and the week after, the week after. If for nothing else, well, for the absolute reason of glorifying God, but let me tell you what else it'll do. As a young man at Hopeful Riverside Baptist Church, I remember my grandmother would hand me that check, and I would put it in that offering plate. And when she'd hand it to me, it wasn't folded. Right? Now, many of us fold ours now, who want everybody knowing our business, and that's fine. I ain't going to give you a hard time about that. I'm going to let the Spirit work. But I remember handing that check, and I saw, you know, I fold it, I think, when I was little, because it just looked like that's what you're supposed to do, because everybody else's was folded. I remember looking at that check, and that amount of money that I saw on there, as an adult, it's not in a great amount. But man, when I was 7 or 8, I was thinking, this could buy me a lot of baseball equipment. You know what I learned in that? To give. I learned to give. Funny story. Some of you don't know. I'm going to be full of stories today, and that's not my mode, but I think for emphasis I'll use a few. When I first started dating Carmen, before I ever joined New Home Baptist Church, one of the first things I did was send a check every week. You remember that? And if we weren't going to be here, I'd give it to Tony and say, "You put that in a plate for me Sunday." Because I remembered as a child watching my parents give money to the church. And it stuck. That's why we're passing the plate again. That's why this morning I handed Reese an envelope. I said, "Put that in the offering plate when it comes by." It's an envelope that should have been there weeks ago. I forgot it. It's there now. So that our children can learn that this don't happen by chance. It's the people of God supporting the work of God on mission for the glory of God. That's why we give. And the Bible is saturated with instructions and reasons on how we do that. So I'm going to bring to light a couple of things about giving as we look at worship. Giving is an act of worship. The first thing that I want to say is that your giving is not a benevolent act toward God. Giving is not an act of benevolence. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. You don't need to explain it. I'm fixing to, I promise. But your giving is not a benevolent act to God. Now walk with me. Here's a clear way of saying in a little less attractiveness, or maybe more attractive, depending on how you feel about it. But anyway, God is not dependent upon your provision to accomplish His work. In Psalm 50, it says that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm moving faster than I meant to. Psalm 58 through 12, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So they're giving, they're doing what God has commanded. He said, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So when you give your check, you're not tipping God. You're not being benevolent toward Him. It's His already. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, each and every one of us. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God owns it all. You with me? God owns every bit of it. This is set forth in clear principle. Everything that is, anything that you can imagine, you can go to John chapter 1 and read about it. Everything that has ever been created was by the breath of God. He spoke it into existence. Everything that is His. He is not waiting on us to provide for Him. However, everything in creation is completely dependent upon God Himself. I'll give it to you. The principle begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. Starts off this way. Y'all know it, right? In the beginning, God. The theological word is ex nihilo, or I don't know if I'd say it's the theological word, but I guess maybe the Latin word, ex nihilo, means from nothing. So in the beginning, God, He created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There was nothing but God, and then God began to create all of these things. Day one, we have day and night. Day two, we have the heavens. Day three, we have the earth, vegetation. We have fruit trees. Day four, lights in the sky, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, and also the stars. Day five, the swarms of creatures that are in the sea, the waters, everything that swarms in the water and every bird of the air, God creates. Day six, created living creatures, the livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, every creeping thing upon the earth, and then the crowning work of all of creation, God created man in His own image. Listen, God is not lacking not one thing. He's not coming up short at the end of the month. His storehouses are not running thin. His fruit is not failing in its due season. None of that. He owns it all. Giving is not a benevolent act toward God, but rather giving is stewardship of what God has already gave. Giving is a stewardship. Let us look at the assignment that was given to man in Genesis chapter 2, right after this creation. So we get it in brevity, the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1. Then chapter 2 develops it just a little bit more. It paints a more full picture. It's not a new story. It's filling in some of the, not gaps necessarily, filling in some of the details. Here's what it says. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. I'm going to jump down. Verse 15, beautiful rivers flowing together, providing. Okay, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Stewardship. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's look at the instruction that God gave Adam. It's a stewardship issue. It's a stewardship issue. Adam was instructed to work the garden and keep it. Make it beautiful. Hoe the rose, whatever you want to call it. He was to work in the garden and to keep it, not by labor and sweat of his brow. That doesn't happen until after the fall. But God had called upon Adam to co-labor alongside God's creation and maintaining it, keeping it. He was employed by God to the tending of all that God had created. He gave him the authority to name the animals, to fill the earth and subdue it, to multiply, to do all these things. He was granted all that he needed in a land of paradise, given the role of naming. He gave him the authority to rule over it, told him to be fruitful. Not from nothing. I want you to notice that. Not from nothing, but from what God had already created. Adam is not a creator. Adam is a steward of what is already there. I hope I'm making these connections. I really hope that it's making sense that God created all these things. He set them into motion, and he placed Adam in the garden and said, hey, work the garden and keep it. Fill the earth and subdue it. Name the animals. Harvest everything that you want. Everything that there is for you to eat and to benefit and to grow and to thrive in this land of paradise, all except for this one tree over here. Don't eat of it. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was given the role of stewardship in cooperation with God of what God had created so that it would produce a bounty. Jesus clarifies, helps us to understand this when he's speaking in his parables, where a rich man gave trust to his servants. Many of you will know it as the parable of the talents, expecting them to be good stewards and return unto him a profit. So where did the money that the servants had, where did it come from? The master, right? But what did the master expect when he returned? A prophet of some sort, right? He gave them, it was provided for them, and he said, I want you to, we could in essence steal the language, right? I want you to work it, keep it, tend it, protect it, grow it. I want you to steward it well. This is the same commands that God gave Adam in the Garden of Eden. Matthew 25, 14 through 30, we read of that story. We read of that account. What happened? Master left. When it came time, he came back. The son produced a good bounty, but that last one said, you know what? I knew that you was a just man and a savvy businessman and a harsh ruler, that you had reaped in fields that you did not sow. You gathered it from vines that you did not plant. And so out of fear, I buried it in the ground. And now look, I have exactly what you gave me. However long later, here's your gift back. What did he call him? A wicked servant. He cast him out. Why? Because the assignment never was to just take and hold on to what God had blessed him with, or the master had blessed him with. It was to take and to use it to build up the kingdom. God gave us what he gives us, each individually, to use it for his glory, not to hodl it. That means hold on to dear life, I'm sorry. Not to stick it in our pocket and wait. Do you know that that was a temptation that Satan offered to Christ? He took him up on a high mount, said, look down at all this. If you'll just submit to me and worship me, I'll give you every bit of it. What was he offering? An illusion that you could treat it like it was yours. But it belonged to God, every bit of it. It's a temptation of Satan for you to have what you have and to be under an illusion that it's yours to do with what you want to do. That hurt me just now. It's a temptation of Satan for you to hold on to what God has given you and say, it's mine. No, don't get under great duress. God has given gifts for us to enjoy and all of those things. Like, right, Abraham was a very wealthy man. Job was a very wealthy man. They were called righteous. They were godly men that had a lot. But they knew it came from God and they had trusted it back to him. Time would fail me to be able to tell you of all of the stories of how God has blessed and given and given and given. Time would fail me to tell you of Abraham. He allowed Lot, his nephew, to choose the land in which Lot would dwell, trusting that God was able to provide either way. Why? It all belonged to God anyhow. Abraham was willing to offer up his only son, or his son of the promise, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Why? Because Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac even from the dead. That's in Romans chapter 4. Also in Hebrews. Why? Because it all belonged to God. If God gave Isaac to Abraham, Abraham believed that God could give him back. You see, it was a stewardship of what God has given. Time would fail me. Time would fail me to tell you of Joseph, who was able to deliver his entire family from famine because he was a good steward of what Pharaoh had. And Pharaoh rewarded him handsomely for his good stewardship. Delivered his whole family out of famine. Time would fail me to tell you how God provided for Solomon through David the materials to build the house of God, the temple where God would be worshipped. Time would fail me to tell you about Nehemiah, who went to the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was moved by the Spirit of God to give Nehemiah all that he needed to rebuild the temple. He even bartered and traded with other nations so that wood came from all over the place. Everything that was needed was provided. Why? Not because of the goodness of Artaxerxes, but because the God who owns it all commanded Artaxerxes to give it. Please follow me. Don't lose me in the history. Hear what I'm telling you. God has it all. He gives it to us to use it for his glory, not to put it in a mason jar in the backyard. What about Job, a man who had it all? I mentioned him already. He lost it. He lost it all in this revealing of God's glory to Satan and say that you can't take what belongs to me. And we could read that book, and I don't have time this morning, but Job had everything, and then he lost everything, yet he remained faithful, and in the end, God blessed him sevenfold for everything that he had lost. Why? It was all God's to begin with. Job said it in Job 1:21. What did he say? Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had a heavenward theology. Job's object of worship was God, not his stuff. That's what God revealed to Satan through Job. He worships me because he's mine. I gave it all to you. Can take it all, it don't matter. Just don't touch Job. Then it went further. You can touch him, just don't kill him. And all the while, Job remained faithful. Why? It was all a gift from God to start with. He was faithful. He entrusted it to the Lord. Giving is a stewardship. I want to say not a sacrifice. Although you give and it does cost you something. But listen, it's just a stewardship of what God is already giving. If you don't believe he can replace it, testimony. He tells you to in his word. I heard a man say this last week, and I don't even remember who it was. You can never miss what you give away. I thought, that's true. I don't miss a thing that I gave to somebody and said, you can have it, it's yours. I've not lamented over those gifts. I've not wept over those gifts. Half of them I don't even remember. Another pastor used to say this, you can't receive with a closed hand. It's impossible. So you keep a closed fist, you'll never receive. Just be silly for a minute, close your hands and try to grab something, see how it works. Not too good. And ultimately, listen, giving is a gospel issue. Giving is a gospel issue. Giving is an act of love. We read it in the beginning, John 3:16. Say it with me again. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Keep going. Because he loved us so much, he gave his son. Wow. I'm just going to go and tell you. I ain't giving race for now one of y'all. I might give me. But not him. Not him. But God did. I sat with him yesterday in the shoot house. I told him, I said, son, you teach me more about God than you realize. He just kind of looked at me and said, you want to know how? He said, yeah. I said, because I know how much I love you. And how I'm not willing to give you up. And that I'd give anything for you. But God looked at wretched me and said, I'll give my son on his account. What? What? Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. While we were yet sinners, God gave his son so that we could be saved from God's wrath. Not while you were beloved church members and part of my faith family. No. It would be like me giving my son for the person that hates me the most in the world. Can you imagine what that would be like? I don't know who holds that title. Somebody. Not knowing who they even are or certainly makes it incomprehensible for me to offer something so great. God knew exactly who I was. He knew exactly how evil I was, exactly how wicked I was, exactly how depraved I was, exactly how arrogant I was and still can be, exactly how rebellious against the holy and righteous God I was, and yet at the same time he loved me enough that he sent his son to die that through faith in him, I might have eternal life. Oh, New Home, don't miss how giving is a gospel issue. Don't miss how giving is a gospel issue. Romans 8:32 says that God did not even spare his son, but he gave him up for us. A Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he, God, lavished upon us. That's given to the point of hilarity. That's pouring it out. That's every drop of blood that Christ had within his body was poured out. That's him giving all that he could give so that we could be reconciled. He gave it in all wisdom and insight to making known to us the mystery of his will to save us according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, through Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God, through the blood of his Son Jesus, moved and worked to reconcile all of creation back unto himself, to call into and to give an account. And for those who have trusted in the Lord, those who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, we will enter his eternal rest. First John 4, 9 through 10, it says, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son, Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. How do you tie this into stewardship and gifting as a gospel issue? Listen, understand what propitiation means. It means you were bankrupt, and God made a miraculous deposit in your account. He gave as the greatest steward of all things to reconcile and to purchase him, his creation back unto himself. He gave of his Son. God modeled giving. We give back to God because of the magnificent gift that he gave us in Christ Jesus. If you have a question, why should I give to the church? You should give to God because you love him and you recognize what he has given to you. You do that through the work of the church. Pastor, you're saying I can't give to nothing else? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying your first give needs to be to the church. And if there's a problem with what the church does with it, we've got a different issue. But if you hold back because of something you don't like, then you have an issue. I'm going to follow the method of Jesus' teaching to make things clearer. I'm going to close with a parable. The pastor went to visit an old farmer one day, and as they sat on the front porch, just draw whatever picture in your mind, rocking in two rocking chairs, however it goes. They were just having a general conversation. All of a sudden, the conversation turned toward money and giving and the work of the church and all those kind of things. And from there, it moved on. And it finally got to the old man made some mention about, you know, if I had $5 million, I'd give half of it to the church. Pastor said, that's good. So what if you only had a million? I'd give half of it to the church. What if you had 500? I'd give half of it to the church. It goes on and on. Finally says, Pastor, I'd just give half of it to the church. Pastor looked at him and said, what if you had two cows? Farmer looked at him and said, hold on, Pastor. You know I got two cows. The problem the man had wasn't the amount of money he had. Or didn't have. The problem that the man had was a heart condition. See, it's easy to say I would give when I get to a place where it doesn't affect me. If he had $1 million and he gave half to the church, he still got $500,000. You still got many folks' salaries for 10 years or better. But when it came down to what about the two cows, and he's looking at them, hold on a minute. You know I got two cows. Pastor, you're meddling. Okay. Mark 12, 41 through 44. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people put money into the offering box. Many rich people came and put in large sums of money. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, the amount of which is about a penny. He called his disciples to him and he said this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has given more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on." Her heart was right. Because in so doing, what did she say? "I believe God is able to make up these two pennies. I believe if I gave him everything that I had, I believe that he could make up for it." I'll close with this. To whom much is given, much is required. If you're here this morning and say, "Preachers are always preaching on money," I can tell you now it's been a long time since I brought it up. It's been a long time, and it'll probably be a while before you hear it again. But when we consider what is worship, I would be neglectful of God's call to neglect that giving is an act of worship. What does the gospel mean to you? If you say, "I don't understand this gospel," listen, your part was in the middle. When I said that God gave his son while you were yet still a sinner, while you're in the condition that you are in right now, so that by faith in him, you can become the righteousness of God. You can be made right. You can be saved. If you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you today to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Confess your sins. Cry out for forgiveness and receive the salvation that comes through faith and faith alone. If you are saved and you're sitting here amongst us this morning, I want you to consider what I just shared with you. And ask you, what are you willing to do with your two cows? In Elmore County, that's an applicable lesson. Because when you leave from here, you're going to see cows everywhere. And don't point your finger at them cows and go, "You know, that farmer owes half them cows to the church." Consider where you're at in that analogy. And then respond accordingly to God's glory for the sake of the gospel. Father, I thank you for your goodness.